Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
It's good to see some new faces, and I think there's some familiar faces. First of all, thank you for the praise, Timothy, and Ted, Janet, and there was the drummer. I didn't see who was playing the... James, thank you. It was a wonderful time of praise. Praise God. Well, why don't we start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that on this Passion Week, we can remember the suffering of Jesus Christ, our once-for-all perfect sacrifice for the sins of humanity. Lord, we have nothing to say except thank you. We don't deserve this. We deserve hell and eternal separation from you, but you showed us immense mercy and grace that we could be called children of God. So thank you, Lord. We want to celebrate what you did, the suffering you went through, and of course, the resurrection. And Jesus, you're alive, and so we invite you into this place. You're knocking on the door of our hearts, and so, Lord, we exercise our free will, and we open the door of our heart. Please meet us, Lord. We're not here to learn truths and learn principles on how to live. We are here to encounter the truth, Jesus Christ, because you are the way, the truth, and the life. Please meet us, Lord. We're so excited that you will meet us. We praise you in advance for what you will do in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I asked for some questions. And so before I try to answer the two questions that I was prepped with, if you have questions, I don't mind starting with a question or two if you are so bold to ask your question. I only say let's try to avoid theologically contentious questions. Let's just ask questions that you're really interested in the answer. It's something practical. So if you have something of that nature, how to live out the faith or something you're struggling with, if you have such a question, something from the Word of God, please feel free to ask. Anybody? Yes.
How do I encourage my Christian brothers and sisters when they're grieving?
Say the beginning of that question.
How do I encourage?
Yes. The main thing we can do is ask for the Comforter. We ask for the Holy Spirit. We pray for them. And really our words can't accomplish much if they're grieving, especially a loss of a loved one or some difficulty. That's why the Holy Spirit is available for us. We just ask him to come and comfort that person. And so if you just pray for that person, just tell them, I'm praying for you. That's probably the best thing we can do. Okay, thank you yes, James.
What is the motive behind a Christian to make money?
The motive for a Christian, yes, that's a good one. There's a parable in Scripture about unrighteous wealth. So that's somewhere in Luke. I don't remember the exact chapter, but the whole point of that is if money is unrighteous, why do we make it? And in that parable, we're told that we are to use it to make friends. So if you can use your money, and somebody sees your generosity, and you say, and they know that you're a Christian, perhaps you will win that person over to Christ by showing them generosity. And in the end, when you see them in heaven, they're going to be so thankful that through you use unrighteous wealth to make an eternal friend. So that's one. The other one is, I think it's how we handle finances, how we steward. It is something that the Lord really considers. If you're a millionaire, and you give a tithe, and that's 10%. You could say, well, I'm generous. I gave $100,000. And we could say, I can live off of the remaining $900,000. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is, God owns our lives. He owns everything, 100% of our lives, 100% of our paycheck. We are just stewarding it. And so maybe you make $1 million, but you can live off of just a fraction. And maybe you do a reverse tithe. Maybe you give away 90% or plus to advance the kingdom. Because in the end, birds of the air, God cares for them. The flowers of the field, God clothes the field with flowers. And we are of much more valuable than they. And so the way you handle finances, and if you are going through a difficult season, maybe there's some PKs here, and maybe you observe your parents going through a difficult season, or just a parent losing a job, and you go through a difficult season of finances being tight. When you see your parent or you see a loved one really trusting the Lord and coming through that season on the other side with a faith that has maintained itself, and you've held on to your faith, you really trusted Jesus with your finances, and through that you passed the test. I think there will be times like that in your lives, and maybe the graduating seniors, maybe you don't have a job, so you're a little bit stressed with finances. These are times when we exercise our faith. We say, I trust you. I trust you, Lord. The world may think you're foolish for doing a mission trip, let's say, as a senior. That's unwise to go on missions when you haven't secured a job for yourself. But it's a demonstration of our faith. That we put God first, we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He promises food, clothing, and drink. So a lot of the things that we worry about, it's probably way beyond the necessities of life. Probably it's things out of our greed that we really don't need because God promises the needs are taken care of. Any other questions? These are great questions. Anything else? Yes.
You can answer from like personal experience, but how do you know when God's talking to you? Do you physically hear it, or do you see signs? And when you do see signs, how do you know that's just not coincidence?
Great question. Wow, I didn't expect all these great questions to come up on the spot. If you look at the scripture, one of the evidences of a new birth, being born from above, we have a new, renewed mind. And the spirit of our mind is renewed, it says in Ephesians, Romans chapter 12. We have a renewed mind. We can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so the mind, scripturally, is the organ that receives the thoughts of God. So then the question is, how do I know if it's my thoughts versus God's thoughts? And then potentially also satanic thoughts can be mixed in there. I think the vast majority of the time, it is our own thoughts. And so we have to spend a good amount of time making sure that we've denied ourselves, we've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We're trying to get our thoughts out of the way. And thereby we are opening ourselves to possibly God speaking. But if we don't go through that process, then it's very confusing because our thoughts are so strong, our voice is so loud. And so how can we hear the Lord? And we have to learn how to silence our own voice, be still and know that he is God. We have to get accustomed to being in a prayer closet where we just shut out the voices and the distractions, including our own, and we just surrender them. Then you avail yourself to the Lord. And I would say, yeah, vast majority of the time, it is our own thoughts. Fraction of the time, it's God speaking. A fraction of the time is satanic deception. That one, we just have to keep testing the spirits and watch out for satanic deception. I think for me, it's... I ask the Lord questions all the time. And so like I'm reading a text, it doesn't make sense. And to me, it's like Jesus spoke in a parable. Like, why is he so confusing? Why doesn't he just speak audibly. I'm bringing a situation before him. And it's like a parable. The crowd doesn't understand, but the disciples, they ask Jesus, what did you mean by that parable? And so I, in my prayers, I'm asking the Lord a lot of questions. And oftentimes, he might not speak in that moment, but if I just sit with him and a day goes by, a week might go by, but eventually he speaks. And for me, a vast majority of the time, because I'm sitting in his word, and you can be more confident when he speaks through your word, for his word. And so a lot of times he speaks, but it's through God's word. Occasionally he can speak in other ways. He can speak through dreams. He can speak through conversations. He can use anything because God is God. He is not limited in any of his ways. And so everything we see in scripture, it's available for us. And so I believe it's all possible. But then again, I don't want to be impulsive. I want to make sure. And so if it's a very important decision, I'm going to ask a circle of people I trust, please pray with me on this. And then I will go and ask them, what did you hear from the Lord? Because if we're all praying to the same God and we're all good and learning to discern his voice, shouldn't we all line up and reach the same conclusion? And so that's one confirmation for me, because I'm married to Jackie. Any important decision, she's a huge confirmation for me. There are other confirmations, like when we were moving out of our house church in Culver City, just us moving is not just our family moving, but it's also our church family moving. And so it's a bigger deal. And so I was asking the Lord, can you speak audibly? And I was flipping the channel on ESPN. There was X Games. And I heard Chloe Kim came up on ESPN X Games. And guess what? She's from Torrance. And that was where we were praying about, should we move? And God spoke audibly through ESPN. That's a small example. But that was in that week, God gave me about 15 confirmations. And so the more important it is, the more I'm waiting for confirmation. But that's a great question. I think there's a lot more that can be said. Any other questions? Well, the reason I ask for questions is I don't want to presume that I know what you need to hear. And so if you have a question, I want to make sure that through God's word that you get an answer to your question rather than me saying, well, I think this is important. I want whatever is spoken today to be something that is very important to you. So I will, let me cover the two questions. And one of them actually is in line with the message I was going to give. The first one, do you believe God heals permanent genetic disabilities at present? And I keyed in on that question, on that last phrase, at present. And I think as I sat on this question, there's more of an underlying sentiment that I'm picking up on, that I'm sure this person has prayed for this situation, and there's some kind of maybe a disappointment. Why hasn't God answered this prayer? And so first of all, whoever it is, in whatever situation the person is in, whether it's your own or it's a loved one, I just want to say I'm so sorry that you had to go through a difficult situation that is genetic in nature. And I want to focus on at present. There's some in the body of Christ who believe that supernatural things are for a past era. But when I read scripture, I see that Jesus in Hebrews 13 says that he is the same yesterday, today, forever. And he is alive. That means Jesus who healed in the scripture, in the New Testament, the same miracles that we saw in the Old Testament, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. And so he is the source of healing. And so I believe he can heal. Psalm 139, he knit us together in our mother's womb. And so the creator behind our genetics, our DNA. If there's a defect, don't you think the one who knits you together can fix whatever is broken? I have many other verses, but I'll just share some testimonies. When I had a herniated disc some years ago, and I was in pain for about a year and a half, and I prayed, I tried everything. Of course, I was praying all the while. Nothing worked. Acupuncture didn't work. Going to the doctor didn't work. Physical therapy didn't work. And then one day, Jesus visited me in my bedroom as I was sleeping. He woke me up in the middle of the night. I felt a hot sensation in my back. And I woke up, and I had a new back. And so that's my own experience. Well, you may say, well, that's not genetic. There was a child at our church who was perfectly fine, but around a year and a half, through a series of health procedures, something changed in that child around a year and a half. And the mother was worried, and so took the child to see the doctor. And sadly, her worries were confirmed. The child was diagnosed with autism. And if you look at that scientifically, medically, there is no cure for autism. And so as a Christian parent, you might just say, well, I have to just live with this. But fortunately, this mother and father and some of the church members, we're people of faith. And so we began praying for this child from age 1.5. And he was on a spectrum, zero being zero autism, and 100 being very severe case. He was like in the 70, 80 range, somewhere in there. But as we started praying, and then they got checked periodically, the number started going down. And eventually it got back to right at the border of no autism. And that's after years of praying. And so I believe God heard our prayers. You may say, well, there's no proof. Well, I say, you have no proof that God didn't answer the prayers. I see this child now as a 6-7-year-old. You would not be able to tell this child has autism. So I believe God can heal you. So whoever it is, please pray to Jesus, our healer. He may not heal you, but that's okay, because Apostle Paul, he's the one who is so spiritually gifted. In fact, he wrote about so many of the supernatural spiritual gifts. You can read them in 1 Corinthians 12. But in 2 Corinthians 12, we read about his own testimony. He has a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. But he prayed to God, please remove this thorn, this person with so much spiritual gifting. He prayed, and this thing would not get healed. And God explained the reason is so that this Apostle Paul, who is so gifted, who had so much revelation spiritually, that he would not grow conceited. And he gave the famous verse, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so we can pray for healing all the way to the end. But if he doesn't heal you, you can ask the Lord when you get to heaven, why didn't I get healed? He will have a reason for that. In the meanwhile, if you're not healed, Matthew 11, we're going to cover this chapter today. At the end it says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. So anytime this health situation burdens you, it's an invitation to come to Jesus. His grace is sufficient for you. And when you get to heaven for yourself, you can ask him, why did this happen to me? He will give you a reason if he doesn't heal you. Okay, second question. What makes a person saved? Does this go beyond just believing in the existence of God or Jesus? Great question. It is probably the most important question that you will wrestle with as a Christian. Am I saved? How do I know that I'm saved? How do I work out my salvation with fear and trembling? Whenever I see the word belief, I like to replace it with a better, more practical word, which is trust. Belief is intellectual. Belief is theological. Belief is somewhat academic. But when you say, I have faith in Jesus, I trust you, that is where the rubber meets the road. That's when you are in a crisis, do you trust him? That's a person of faith. When there's a mountain that can't be moved, do you have faith the size of a mustard seed? And you say, this mountain will move, and you believe it will move, and then it does move. That's a different thing when you trust the Lord to handle these mountain situations. So I like to get away from belief as an intellectual concept, because trust is a lot more practical. And so there are a lot of verses, and we can go through them. Like anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And you can say, well, I did call on the name of the Lord when I was a little child, and so I must be good. Or that's from Romans 13 or Mark 1:15, repent and believe. Okay, I repent. I believe in Jesus. Okay, I must be saved. But I think salvation is a little bit more than that. John chapter 5, one of my favorite verses. I encourage you to look up these verses. John 5:38 and 39-40, Jesus says to religious people who know theology, who know scripture from the Old Testament, he says to them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. So what is it mean to be a Christ follower? What does it mean to be saved? Is you keep going back to the source of life, Jesus Christ. And you have your heavy burdens, and you bring your burdens to Jesus. You have a genetic health situation. You bring your burdens, you bring your health to the Lord Jesus again and again. That is somebody who is not relying upon theology to save you. You're relying on Jesus, the person who you're getting to know as you bring practical matters to him. That's how we become saved. Jesus says, why don't you come to me? All of scripture points to me. Why don't you come to me? It's more than just intellectual belief from a distance, but you come close to Jesus. You give him your burdens and you follow him as closely as you can. You abide in him. You keep his words in your heart. James chapter 2, the faith without works is dead, is that section. And it says, even the demons believe that God is one. And so theology doesn't save you. John Calvin doesn't save you. Jesus Christ saves you. Theology, a human theologian, cannot save you. Jesus, the person, saves you. And so you have to learn to come to him. That is what salvation is. You go to Jesus, and he meets you, and you hold on to him, and he carries you across the finish line into eternity. Matthew 7, another important passage that I go back to again and again. It is a narrow gate. It's a narrow road. It's a difficult road. A few find it. And then it goes into people who say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things for you. And you could fill in the blank. Lord, I've called you Lord since I was a little child. I've been in church since I was a little kid. Why am I not allowed to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, I don't know you, even though they called him Lord. And so there's a difference between just giving a lip service, saying he's Lord, versus he literally is my Lord. Every decision belongs to him. He is my boss. And so I might be the senior pastor, but I know my place. Jesus is the senior pastor. I don't even give myself that title. lead pastor? Who am I fooling? I'm not the leader. Jesus is the head. He is my boss. And so I bring my life before him. I bring all my decisions before him. I bring my finances, my future before him. So it's not just me calling him a Lord, but me demonstrating faith without works is dead. I demonstrate through my life, my decisions, the works, that he really is Lord. So it's more than theology, it's more than words. It's all of your being, all of your life. And so to answer the question, how can I be saved? You came to Jesus the first time. When you surrendered your life to him, when you repented of all of your sins, and you placed your faith and your trust in Jesus, and you got baptized as an act of obedience to the Lord. And you keep doing that every day of your life. Not baptism, but repentance and faith. And you keep following him all of your days. You hold on to Jesus. No matter what happens, no matter what Satan throws at you, you hold on to Jesus as if your life depends on it, because it does. And if you do that until your last day, because today is a day of salvation, today I might be saved, no guarantee that I'll hold on to Jesus tomorrow or on my last day. But if you hold on to Jesus every day until your last, and you endure to the end, you'll be saved. And that gets into our text for today. Matthew chapter 11. If you could open your Bible with me, let's read that together. Can I get a brave volunteer to read Matthew 11, the first six verses? Whatever translation you have, it's fine. Yes, James.
Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me."
That last verse, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Does anybody have a different translation? Yes.
"Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me."
Okay, so we have offended and we have stumbled. Is there another version out there? Does anyone have fall away? That is one of the translations of this, and all of it is true. Offended, stumble, fall away. And John the Baptist, as great a man as he was, toward the end of his life, he stumbled a bit, because he was so gung-ho, so zealous for the Lord for all of his life. And he lived an intense life, eating locusts and honey and putting on camel skin. And so he's an intense fellow. But then he is in prison because he called out somebody's sin, somebody in authority. And he's wondering, how did my life end up like this? And he's stumbling. And so he sends to some of his disciples, "Can you ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one, or is there somebody else that I'm really waiting for? Because I thought it was you." He's stumbling a little bit. And so my encouragement to you is, if this is my last message I will ever speak to you, I want to see each of you in heaven. So hold on to Jesus, no matter what, no matter what, and I'll see you in heaven. When you're young, you have a lot of zeal. I remember when I was in your shoes, I had a lot of zeal, but it was untested zeal. I said, "Lord, money doesn't matter to me because I don't have any money. But once you start making money, then it actually, your values come out. And how much you trust in Jesus actually matters. I can say, I surrender everybody. I'm single. But now as I'm married, I have children. And I say, I surrender, Lord. It means something entirely different. I remember having zeal. So when Timothy is going to missions, I was exactly like Timothy. When I'm graduating college, I knew I was going to be a pastor. I just didn't know when. I was ready to do missions. Jackie and I got married a few years after graduation. We hadn't fully unpacked all our things as a married couple because we just got married in February. By September of that same year, we're on the mission field. So I know the zeal of youth. It's different if you hit my age, which is when you enter into your fifth decade of life. You're going to encounter some things that are difficult. You're going to encounter some trials and some suffering and some health challenges, and people might die along the way, and you may have certain dreams, and then they were crushed because you didn't quite fulfill those dreams. And there's going to be a temptation at times to say, Jesus, I followed you all of these years. Why is my life turning out like this? And like John the Baptist, you might be tempted to say, Jesus, are you the one? You might stumble over the stumbling block. And you might think, well, Jesus, I followed you for a good while. It's not working. I think I'm going to go a different way. That's what John the Baptist is saying here. But it's a momentary stumbling, thankfully. If you read the next set of verses, I'll read that. Verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. What is Jesus saying about John the Baptist? He's saying John the Baptist is a stud. He is not soft. You think he's like this reed that's like waving around in the wind, soft, wavering, weak? No, he is steadfast. He's really praising John the Baptist. Even though we just read, he's stumbling a little bit. But Jesus knows, okay, John is going to get over this. And he's going to commit all the way to his death. And he will die with full faith. He says, you expect him to be wearing this nice silk clothing, soft, like a prince? No, he's not like that. He is hardcore. He is holding fast to the end. And so if you want to be saved, it takes this type of, shall I say, violence. This type of seizing by force. I will hold on to Jesus no matter what. That is the guarantee that you and I will be saved. Satan will throw everything at you in the kitchen sink. And eventually this world will turn on you because of Jesus. And all the world will hate you. And we all have different breaking points. But Satan will look for that vulnerability. And he will try to get you to quit. But John the Baptist is an example that we should follow. He is hardcore. He is violent. He is seizing salvation by force. That is what verse 12 means. It's unfortunate. ESV doesn't translate it well. I don't know what you have for verse 12. Let me read the original language, because there's no inspired language except the original Hebrew and Greek. Everything else is just a man's best attempt to translate it into another language. But let me read the original language, Matthew 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence, and the violent seize it by force. It's a play on words. Jesus is a master communicator. And so he's not saying that we're these weak Christians who are pushed into a corner by Satan, and Satan is just lobbing grenades at us and just beating us and just beating us into submission as if we're this weak. No, Jesus is saying, as a Christian, you're strong. You're an overcomer. And the ones who survive all of Satan's attacks are the ones who seize a hold of salvation by holding on to Jesus forcefully. It's those people, the forceful, the violent, who will reach eternal life. That is the meaning of that verse. And so John the Baptist is an example, a prototype of a Christian. We're not soft. Satan's going to have to try really hard to get me to quit. I've resolved I will not turn my back on him, no matter what suffering, what difficulty come my way. Even if all the world turns their back on Christ, even my own family, I've resolved to the best of my ability, I will not turn my back on Jesus. I will follow him all the way to the end. That is the kind of violent, forceful, taking it by force, seizing it by force. That is the kind of person who will be saved at the end. There's so much more I could say, but I think that's a good place to start. If this is the last message that I will ever give to you, I want to see you in heaven. If this is not the last time I will see you, maybe I'll return to Santa Barbara in the future. Maybe if you're in Southern California, you'll give Timothy a call. You'll visit Hill Community Church in Bellflower. But if this is the last time I will see you, remember what I said. John the Baptist, he is not weak. He is not a pushover. He doesn't give up easily, even though he's about to be beheaded. He's not going to throw in the towel. That is why he is lifted up as a role model of somebody who has faith that endures to the end. Likewise for you, I pray that whatever Satan throws at you, you say, that's all you got? That's all you got? It's going to take more than that to topple me. I'm stronger than that. I'm an overcomer. Satan, you have no hold over me. That thing is so weak, so little, I'm not going to stumble over this. That is somebody who seizes the kingdom, somebody who holds on to Jesus, holds on to salvation as if your life depends on it. Jesus pulls you across the finish line. That is a person who will be saved. And if you hold on to Jesus to the end with that type of force, I'll see you in heaven. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to you that you give us an example through John the Baptist of what enduring to the end looks like, what salvation on our last day looks like. We're not limping across the finish line. We're holding fast with force, with violence, as if our life depends on it, because it does. Jesus, you are the source of life. The moment we let go of you, we risk losing it all. But Lord, we are people who will hold on to Jesus and express our faith and our trust in Jesus to the end. May you take all of us to the finish line, even if we go through tribulation in this life, because we will. May we endure to the end and demonstrate a faith through our works, which is real and alive. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You not only died on a cross for our sins, but you rose again 3 days later. You're alive, and we can lean upon you and we can follow you the same way the apostles followed you in the first century. We can follow you the same way. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we want to follow you all the way to the finish line. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We just take a couple moments to just reflect on the message, just pray.